The inevitable ultimate defeat of all God's enemies. Verse 2 in God's word to Zephaniah, to the prophet Zephaniah, chapter 2 and verse 11. Let's hear the word of the living God as it's found in Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 11. The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of this earth. People shall worship him, each from his own place. Indeed, all the shores of the nations. This is the word of God. At our Back to the Bible conference on Friday, we were identifying the problems, the threats, the challenges that confront us, and then, of course, identifying and defining the biblical solutions to these challenges and threats. And one of the items that was identified was apathy in the church and a defeatism and a pessimism, some might call the pessimillennialism. These people who believe everything is only going to get worse and worse, and in fact, as was identified in different words from different participants, the way how people can even rejoice in the advance of evil because of their twisted understanding of the end times. I was traveling down the M2 to George for a conference many years ago, over 20 years ago, and the car was filled with godly, well-meaning, dedicated Christians. And we were doing what is a favorite activity in South Africa, discussing how bad things are. Things are bad, very bad, extremely bad. No, they're even worse. And I've got an anecdote that's even worse than that. And you know, the sort of downward spiral of disgusting, absolutely hideous, disgraceful, shocking things. And then one brother, a godly, older brother, said, "When I see these things, I just praise God. It means Jesus is coming soon." And we identified this as a major problem, because what we are seeing is a pessimillennialism, a negative, defeatist view of the end times, sort of defeat and retreat, escapism and defeatism. Everything's going to get worse and worse. And basically, we have got to expect the church to get weaker and weaker, for everything inside to get worse and worse, and then ultimately, when everything is totally and utterly destroyed and wrecked, then Jesus will return. That is a premillennial, predispensational rapture fever mentality. It's actually fairly new to church history. When I say new, I mean only started in the 1830s. This pessimillennialism, this defeatist view of the end times. The historic view of the church has tended to be more optimistic than that, an eschatology of victory, especially seen in the postmillennial view, which is that the Great Commission will be fulfilled before the Lord returns. Considering that God is sovereign, does it make sense that an all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present, sovereign God would predestine defeat and disgrace for his forces? It doesn't make sense. And yet this gospel of Hollywood, or should I say this eschatology according to Hollywood, has become super popular. When I was converted, I picked it up almost immediately because we were reading books by Hal Lindsey of the late great planet Earth and Satan is alive and well on planet Earth and the coming world. And we were watching films like A Thief in the Night and A Distant Thunder. In fact, as I was mentioning this, there's lots of laughter and people said, "Yes, me too. I was also converted on those things." And Anthony Stunder was saying, "Well, yep, it was Hal Lindsey's end times things that got me converted and got me distracted and diverted initially into all sorts of strange ideas." But what has happened? How has humanism hijacked our culture? You just look at the great buildings, the wonderful cities, the magnificent universities, the cathedrals. You see in stone and mortar, solid evidence of the great vision of victory and the eschatology of victory that previous generations had for centuries. They built to last. They built cathedrals, which took generations to build. 100 years in many cases, and which were built to last for thousands of years. And today, many of these cathedrals are in the hands of people who hate God, despise his word, and proclaim anything except the gospel. We see even in downtown Cape Town, St. George's Cathedral, magnificent cathedral, beautiful, wonderfully built by previous generations, obviously wanted to honor God. And yet, what have I seen in that cathedral? And I'm not a member of that congregation, but I've been there for some events. I've seen Christian choirs singing praises to Nelson Mandela in the cathedral. I've seen the dean of the cathedral greeting people in the Islamic Arabic terms, greeting them in the name of Allah. I've seen a Buddhist monk, monkess, whatever, bald headed, banging her drum to call up the spirits or whatever in the cathedral on invitation by arch heretic Desmond Tutu. We have seen the author of the Myth of God Incarnate speaking in St. George's Cathedral, which was bad enough. But then to have the arch heretic Desmond Tutu stand up and say, "Oh, thank you, my brother, for these wonderful insights. Thank you for leading us closer to God. Thank you." After a man has just denied the deity of Christ, the Trinity, and everything else. And that was bad enough. But then all the amens and applause from the congregation, you just wonder, are many people brain dead? How have we gotten so brainwashed and indoctrinated? How did communists gain control of our government? Once considered the most God-fearing government on earth. In fact, in a 1970s book on Calvinism, it said if John Calvin came back to the world in the 1970s, the country he'd be most at home with would be South Africa. Because of the strong Sabbath laws, because of the strong publications control laws, which banned pornography and blasphemy and kept blasphemy out of everything. When I grew up, I didn't hear blasphemy. We didn't hear it in school, we didn't hear it in the cinema. They cut it all out. We could see films like Dirty Harry and not see one bad scene, not hear one foul word, not hear any blasphemies, because the South African Publication Control Board cut all those out. And in fact, it only made the films better, because you don't need all that nonsense. There's nothing entertaining about blasphemy. And there was South Africa was a country where abortion was illegal, where pornography was illegal. In fact, when I went into the South African Army, the first words I heard were from the Sergeant Major on the parade grounds. We disgorged from our Bedford trucks after a long ride by train and picked up the station in the Bedford trucks. As we disgorged onto the parade ground, my first words I heard in the Army were, "Anglicans! Assemblies of God! Baptists! Brethren!" And he's dividing us all out into our denominational groupings around the parade ground. There were about 60 or 70 tables around, clerks taking down your details, force number, putting on a roll call for those different denominational groupings. His church attendance on Sunday was compulsory. Now, his chaplain's period midweek would be going as a company, and the chaplain would give a non-sectarian but very Christ-centered Bible-based message to you as a company. But on Sundays, you were trucked through to your denomination, and they would have roll call, and you had to attend your services. And so my introduction to SADF was at the end of this unbelievably long list. I had no idea there were so many denominations. But what an incredibly a God-centered country South Africa used to be. The Sergeant Major looked at these four men that were still standing in the middle of the parade ground and said, "Well, what are you?" And we all looked and wanted to know, well, what could they be? I mean, we've heard it all already. Yes, of course. "Atheists." Sergeant Major scowled and said, "Atheists? Atheists? The communists are atheists. Swap are atheists. ANC are atheists. This is a Christian army. Send them to the Pentecostals." And they got put on the roll call of the Pentecostals, and they didn't get a 40-minute Anglican service. They didn't get a one-hour Baptist service. They got a three-hour Pentecostal service every Sunday. And that was the way it was. That was the SADF. Before we even got our rifles, they handed us our Bibles, which were part of our daily devotions, enforced, required, 5 minutes in the morning, 15 minutes at night. Everything had to stop. Everything switched off. No books, nothing else. Not your devotional books. Had to be the Bible. 5 minutes in the morning, 15 minutes at night, enforced. Everything else switched off. And that was the way the army was. In the morning, prayer parade, before reading the orders of the day and before the roll call and everything else that had to be done after the flag had been raised, it was largest less and bit. Beret or hat all sorts off, and then we normally had a reading from the Psalms, a prayer, amen, that's the command, you put back your headdress, and on went the duties of the day. Every day began with prayer. This was normal. This was the old South Africa. And our schools, Bible reading, hymn singing every single morning, and prayer in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Parliament, Bible reading and prayer at the beginning of everything. In the army, it was so enforced that there was no possibility of pornography or anything getting in there. If we knew of something like this, I mean, the entire company would be punished, seriously punished, if it was found that somebody had some lewd or unacceptable activities. When I heard blasphemy from a staff sergeant, I went to the South African commandant who was in charge of our unit, asked to see him, and incredibly they allowed me in. There I was, a troop in training, rifleman with no rank, just in training, no hair either, marched in my browns into the commandant's office. "Well, son," he said, "what's on your mind?" I said, "Is it against the law to take the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in vain?" "Yes, rifleman, it most certainly is." "Why do you ask that? Are people taking the Lord's name in my unit?" I said, "I'm very sorry to say, sir, that yes, they are. People are taking the name of the Lord in vain, and your NCOs are the foremost in the offense." He scowled and he said, "Leave this with me, I will deal with this." And on Friday at battalion parade, which was the most serious parade of the week, when the commandant spoke, he said, "The Lord Jesus Christ is the commander-in-chief of this unit. Any man who takes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in vain is a traitor, and he will be treated as a traitor. The battle does not go to the strong, but to the righteous. God determines whether you live or die, and how you die, and when. Any man who takes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in vain is undermining the safety of the entire unit, and is a traitor to this country, and is serving the cause of a communist terrorist that we are fighting. If any man takes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in vain, I will crush you to dust," and words like that. And as we came off the parade ground, this one staff sergeant who was known as the most foul-mouthed in the unit, he started swearing and saying, "I don't bleep, bleep, bleep care what any bleep, bleep, bleep commandant says about the bleep, bleep, bleep Lord Jesus Christ." And I took this and reported to the law officer, and this man lost his rank, stripped of his rank, right down from staff sergeant to corporal. And you can imagine, the message was clear. They don't tolerate that sort of thing. I remember as a guest speaker coming around the South African Army in the 1980s, speaking up in Ondangwa and those places, coming across in one particular bungalow, somebody had Scope magazine posters up on the wall. Reported it to the commandant. The commandant crushed down on that bungalow company and unit, and they had all kinds of extra PT and so on. This was not tolerated. Was there an army in the world in the 20th century so determined to enforce Christian standards and to ensure that there was nothing untoward going on in the unit? It's extraordinary. I remember I could go to people like Brigadier Cracknell, 2nd Commander, Southwest Territorial Force, and inform them of things that were unacceptable by our army, which included some kinds of unacceptable films being shown in the unit. And he immediately wrote the orders, they dealt with it, they never tolerated that sort of thing. People today seem to think that it's acceptable to tolerate pornography, blasphemy, abortion, perversion. Oh, I remember just one character who somehow tried to come out of the closet in the army, homosexual, did the wrath of the commandant fall on that individual? They didn't tolerate any of that sort of thing. And so for people to be talking about how terrible it was on the old apartheid government, well, I think they're forgetting the fact that we have a situation so evil right now that celebrates evil and which actually persecutes Christians. Just think of how many Christians today will tell you how outraged they are to hear that John Calvin tolerated and was part of the Geneva that executed a blasphemer, Servetus. I have people regularly furious about this, saying, "John Calvin had people put to death just for disagreeing with him." Okay, well, let's just look at the facts. The fact is that John Calvin was never a citizen of Geneva until he was on his deathbed. John Calvin never held any political office, ever. He had no authority to appoint or dismiss any political official. He was just a pastor of Geneva, and his teaching and his persuasion doubtless exercised an influence. But you can't call a person the dictator of Geneva when he didn't even have any political office, and he had no power. And no, John Calvin didn't kill anyone. John Calvin never put anyone to death. So where does this story come from? The story comes from Servetus, who's one of the most blasphemous characters in Europe at the time, in the 16th century, who had written all sorts of blasphemous things, basically denigrating the Trinity and using words like Trinity is a three-headed dog, but using worse words than that. And he was a blasphemer, which was a capital offense in all of Europe. Catholic and Protestant and Orthodox Europe would all have that as a capital offense. The greatest treason of all is treason against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So every country had the highest capital punishment possible was for the worst crime, which was blasphemy against God. That is the worst hate speech of all, is blasphemy against God. And so Civitas, who was already sentenced to death in Catholic Europe, fled to Geneva, thinking that the Protestants might be softer on blasphemy than the Catholics. Did he make a mistake? The libertines were running Geneva at that time. They weren't even friends of Calvin. In fact, the political leaders running Geneva at that time didn't like John Calvin. But even they had him arrested and put on trial for blasphemy, because blasphemy was a capital offense even to the libertines. And so when John Calvin was called upon to give expert testimony in the court case, what constitutes blasphemy? What does the Bible teach? Have you studied the writings of Civitas? Does it qualify as blasphemy? John Calvin was there as an expert witness. I mean, he's the greatest theologian, not just in Geneva, but probably in the whole of Europe and probably in all of the last millennium. So naturally, you would expect John Calvin to be referred to as a witness in the trial. But having said that, John Calvin pleaded for mercy to Civitas, and he went into his cell and tried to win him to Christ and have him repent of his blasphemy, which could have saved his life, actually, because they would have withheld the death penalty and given him just a jail sentence for blasphemy if he had repented and renounced it. So John Calvin didn't put him to death. John Calvin didn't vote for him to be put to death. In fact, John Calvin was one person who showed concern for his soul and tried to win him to Christ. And Civitas, when he was executed, all of Europe applauded. Even the mild-mannered Melanchthon was saying, well done to Geneva for making the stand. Everyone in Europe, every part of Europe, Catholic, Orthodox, Protestants, rejoiced that justice was done, that this wicked blasphemer was put to death. Nobody at the time was saying, what a tyrant John Calvin is, what evil people and intolerant people there are in Geneva. The whole of Europe, 16th century Europe, was lock solid in agreement that this is what you do with blasphemers. Now, today we've got people who think they're so much better than our previous generations, so superior to people like John Calvin and the Reformers, because we would never put anyone to death for blasphemy. But what do? Well, we kill babies through abortion. We have children taught how to be homosexual, fornicating perverts in schools, under life schools. We allow blasphemy and pornography to be part of entertainment. In fact, you even have Christians arguing for it. At the Rustenburg Conference in 1991, I actually heard Hugh Wetmore, head of the Association of Evangelicals in South Africa, stand up and contradict what I'd said when I was one of the delegates in my discussion group. I got myself to be the scribe. I guess the scribe's the one who writes it down and gives a report back. And the scribes have to respond and give a report back to the discussion groups. I'll start out that because the whole theme of the Rustenburg Conference 1991 is towards a united Christian witness in a changing South Africa. So it starts off with, we condemn the exploitative industry of pornography, which exploits people made in the image of God for profit. Some words to that effect. And there was this shouting and screaming and swearing at me from people with big cross around their necks and dog collars. And Hugh Wetmore, head of Associated Evangelicals, who you'd think would stand up and support me against the Tutus, the Bussaks, and all the other characters, the Chrisanis, and there was a range of leftists there. He stands up and says, if we want freedom for the Bible, we must allow equal freedom for Islam, for Hinduism, for blasphemy, and for pornography. Now, what kind of mentality is that? If you want good medicine, you've got to allow poison as well, equally to be administered. If we want righteousness, we've got to be as tolerant of crime. What does blasphemy and the Word of God have in common? You can contrast them, but you can't put them in common. So to think we've got a society which thinks it's so righteous. And, you know, it's like when we get there on Day of Judgment, we'll hear God berating people like John Calvin for making a stand against blasphemy, and God saying, well done, good and faithful servant to our generation for tolerating blasphemy. This is the kind of blindness and self-deception that's around today. We're in a society that does not fear God and thinks that we're so superior to previous generations who did fear God. And obviously, every society and every generation has its weak points and its blind spots, and no society or generation has ever been perfect. But the previous generations were immeasurably superior to ours in that they feared God. They loved God. They loved His Word. And they were intolerant against sin and blasphemy, pornography, abortion, and other evils like that. But to think you've got these self-righteous, arrogant people of today, and the millennials are some of the worst of it, who think that they've got all the powers of eternity on their side as they condemn previous generations because they weren't like a social justice warrior, millennial, snowflake, totally tolerant generation that puts up with all these evils. I mean, I've heard people also saying, well, how absolutely terrible that in our army devotions were enforced. It should be a free choice. Now, military doesn't work that way. In the military, it's actually, everything's got to be basically pretty compulsory. I mean, that's just the way militaries have to operate. And so to enforce people, what harm did it do? Even if the person there was an atheist, what harm did it do? Forcing them to read the Bible each day. Because we are forced in our schools today, even in Christian schools, to read and regurgitate a whole lot of things we know is nonsense, like evolutionism, for example. And they have no problem with our conscience being infringed upon today to be able to regurgitate lies and deception. And yet they're so outraged that some people could force people to read the Word of God, which could only do them good. I mean, what harm? And it couldn't do them any harm. I've even heard atheists saying that they think the Bible should be part of schooling because it's the greatest book ever written and you're not educated unless you know the Bible. And so there have even been famous atheists who've said that they're actually for Bible education in schools. Interesting. So what is going on in our world today that we see Marxists infiltrating the five culture-carrying institutions of society to such a point that church synods are even debating what constitutes marriage? Does Satan exist? Is hell real? Can we have an unrepentant pervert as a pastor? And these sort of things. Well, how has this happened? The Marxists identify five culture-carrying institutions that need to be infiltrated. Education, entertainment, news media, religious institutions, political institutions. Those are the five culture-carrying institutions. And education is the most important of it all. But entertainment, news media, super important. In fact, those three are even more important than the religious and political institutions. Because the education of today will be the philosophy of government in the next generation. The entertainment news media affect people's minds and hearts to such an extent that it'll affect everyone who's running the religious and political institutions. So they're super important. And our education institutions have been so subverted by evolutionism and situation ethics and sex education and values clarification. Our entertainment industry has been so subverted as to glamorize evil, to villainize the victims and to victimize the villains, to popularize profanity and to celebrate ugliness. In all too many sections of our news media, reality is rearranged by selective focus, and rather than news, we're receiving humanistic views and propaganda. Many religious institutions have therefore been liberalized, ecumenicized, syncretized in order to harmonize with New Age secular humanism and a revival of paganism. Considering the infiltration and the subversion of education, entertainment, the news media, and religious institutions, it's not surprising that so many in the political institutions advocate socialism. Even expressly Christian parties are promoting some things that are nothing but socialism. And they don't even seem to know this because they don't know the history and they obviously haven't studied the Bible very well. And secular humanism is triumphing in many even Christian political parties. And therefore, the secular humanists have succeeded in legalizing vice, criminalizing virtue, disarming potential victims in preparation for the New World Order, which is Antichrist. On the church's side, we need to recognize that the disastrous hijacking of our culture has enabled, because there's always a codependency side, it has been enabled by our people, by prayerlessness, by biblical illiteracy. It has been by neglect of the Bible, by gullibility, and gullibility is not faith. A lot of people have confused gullibility with faith. Naivety and gullibility is not faith. It is the enemy of faith. Faith is locked into the Word of God. Faith isn't feelings. Faith is trusting God at His Word, at what God says. And so what we've got in our churches is a naivety and a gullibility and an ignorance of history. And all of these have combined to enable pagans to entice an entire civilization into self-destructive, suicidal chaos. The enemy has used the time-proven tactics of corrupt and conquer and confuse, divide and conquer to corrupt the church, to confuse the church, to divide the church. Compromise and cowardice have kept many from identifying these threats and countering them with bold biblical opposition. We have been distracted from fulfilling the Great Commission. We've been diverted from obeying the great cultural mandate. And through guilt manipulation and the rewriting of history, through the distortion of reality, Christians have been overwhelmed, undermined, and neutralized. So what hope is there for the future? What hope is there for our country? Well, God is sovereign. God is all-powerful. He is working all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. What man means for evil, God can still use for good. There is power in prayer, and the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. God is chastening His people. He is purging us and He is purifying us to make us more prayerful and powerful in the service, just as the children of Israel in slavery in Egypt and then through the wilderness were purged and purified and prepared through suffering. He is preparing us to be more prayerful and more powerful in His service. We need to understand the times. We need to rightly divide the word of truth. Humanist societies will inevitably collapse. Humanism is self-destructive. What a man sows, he shall reap. The AIDS plague and sexually transmitted diseases will reap a bitter harvest of death for millions who have sown in the flesh. Zimbabwe and Venezuela are just two modern examples of the self-destruction that humanist societies bring upon themselves. God is sovereign over the affairs of men. History, when we understand it biblically, is His story. God is not predestined defeat for His people. The ultimate conquest of the kingdom of God, its victory over all evil, is inevitable. Christians are not doomed to defeat. We are actually called to conquest. We're called to be salt and light, to preserve what is good, to expose what is bad, to create a thirst for the living waters of Christ. We command to make disciples of all nations, teaching obedience to everything that the Lord has commanded. We're to evangelize or fossilize. We're to pray or perish. The last command of Christ should be the first concern of every Christian. We are commanded to make disciples of every nation, teaching obedience to everything the Lord has commanded. We must give up our small ambitions and follow Christ. The Great Commission should be our supreme ambition. We're working towards the fulfillment of the Great Commission and the complete and utter destruction of communism, Islam, and secular humanism. The Messianic Psalms should give us encouragement. Psalm 2, ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You shall dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Psalm 22, which our Lord quoted the first verse on the cross as He is dying. He asked, why have you forsaken me? Well, Psalm 22 verse 27 gives the answer. All the ends of the earth will remember, and all the families of the nations shall turn to the Lord, and they will bow down before Him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. Psalm 72, which is why Jesus shall reign, which we began the service with. In His days the righteous will flourish. He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. His enemies will lick the dust. All kings will bow down to Him, and all nations shall serve Him. In these and so many other Psalms, it's made clear that the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ will be fulfilled. All the families of the nations will bow down before Christ, and He'll rule every nation. Because of these scriptural prophecies, we can have every confidence that the Great Commission will be fulfilled, that all kings will bow down to Christ, all nations will serve him. We are not worthy of uncertainty, nor are we afraid for the result. God's cause will triumph. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, so many of these psalms and verses like this from Revelation 11:15 are part of Handel's Messiah. And you can hear people pounding these out in these great hymns in the Handel's Messiah. Our Christian duty is clear. We're to pray. We're to repent. We're to expose evil. We're to rebuild the walls. We're to seek justice. We're to select God-fearing leaders. God is sovereign. He raises up kings and presidents and he brings them down. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords. He is the ultimate Supreme Court justice. It was encouraging that the South African Supreme Court justice actually bowed and knelt and prayed at the beginning of Parliament. Something I don't think has been done in the last 25 years. That's quite an encouraging trend. It's a good step. Because just to acknowledge our weakness and wickedness before God and to submit to him and to bow in prayer, it's good for every leader to remind themselves. When an African prince visited Queen Victoria, when Queen Victoria was the ruler of the largest empire the world had ever seen, he asked her, what is the secret of Britain's greatness? And she presented him with the Bible and said, the Bible is the secret of our greatness. Which is so true. It's also an explanation of why Britain isn't great anymore. It abandoned the Bible, turned its back on God. So often Christians see our position like that of the Dutch, building dikes to keep the ocean tides from their land. Much of Holland actually lies beneath sea level. Perhaps you've heard the story of the young Dutch boy who was putting his finger in the hole in the dike to stop the leak while his sister ran for help. Raised the alarm. Many Christians see our positions in a similar way. There we are, like that poor Dutch boy, with a finger in the dike, well, probably all our fingers in the dike, probably our knee and our toes and forehead, all at different points, trying to stop the leaks as the dikes are breaking, and the tide of humanism and atheism is threatening to overwhelm us and flood everything we love and hold dear. We're trying to hold back the tide of this ocean of paganism. But that's actually the wrong perspective. We should consider the fact that the situation is actually the reverse. It's not our calling to hold back the tide of paganism. It's our calling to turn the tide of Christianity. Time, history, and the power of Almighty God are on our side. It's the humanists who frantically try to build dikes to keep out the rising tide of Christianity. We call to be the light of the world. All the darkness cannot put out the smallest light. Even a small flickering candle can defeat the darkness around it. Not all the darkness can put out the smallest candle, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk 2:14 is not saying as the waters cover the earth, because then that means that two-thirds of the world would be covered with the glory of God, which is the way I first read it. It says as the waters cover the sea. Now waters cover the sea pretty much 100%. For the day will come when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the prophecy. And so what we should be understanding right now is light is more powerful than darkness. And light symbolizes the gospel. Darkness symbolizes paganism, secular humanism, atheism, Marxism. Not all the darkness can put out the smallest light. That is why the Leipzig prayer meeting in East Germany during the Cold War became, they chose the candle as a symbol of resistance to communism. Not all the darkness of communism, not all the darkness of atheist propaganda and of Soviet oppression can put out the smallest light, the smallest flickering candle of Christian faith. And so people would come to these prayer meetings with a candle. Normally one was lit, others weren't, and then they'd show the contagious power of faith and truth and life of the gospel, and just spread, and these prayer meetings got bigger and bigger, and people would switch all lights off in the home and just put a candle by an open window. And the message was so clear, it encouraged the believers and it depressed and frustrated and angered the unbelievers. Remind them, light is more powerful than darkness. The light will come, the dawn will rise, the sun will rise, and the darkness will be chased away. Your days are numbered. Communism cannot stand. Cannot. It is against the laws of God, it's against the nature that God has made. It cannot survive. It will destroy itself. It will bankrupt itself. And they prove themselves true on all this. And the protests, the prayer meetings against all the decades of darkness under communist oppression and atheist indoctrination, the flames of faith and freedom spread, and the Berlin Wall was breached, and the Iron Curtain collapsed, and the Soviet Union was dismantled, and the light of the gospel of Christ triumphed over the darkness and deception of demonic communism. Life is greater than death. Our Lord Jesus Christ proved that he has more power than all the powers of death, hell, Satan, and the grave. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and life. And those who believe in him will live, even though they die. He has conquered death, hell, and the grave. He has risen. He's ascended and high. He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. Truth is more powerful than lies and deception. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The word of God is truth. The Bible is the word of God. It is the truth that sets us free. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. It is like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces. It is sharper than any double-edged sword. And so when we think of the Bibles that have gone to the Nuba Mountains, hundreds of thousands of Bibles and Christian books in English and Arabic, which are designed to smash the idols, to bring light to the darkness, to plant the seed of the gospel that will always produce a harvest of righteousness, that'll destroy deception, lies of Islam. It sharpens any double-edged sword, cutting right down to where soul and spirit meet, and will never return void. It'll accomplish everything God has sent it out to accomplish. I think of Chilisa Evangelical Church in Angola. Back in 1977, Cuban troops came into Chilisa, driving cattle into the church, saying, "You worship three gods, we have them here, three gods." And they killed the cattle and put their heads on the altar. And the pastor, Aurelio Sanji, rebuked them, and he was shot down the church. And others stood up to rebuke them, and they were shot. And the people fled out of the church. And the communist machine gunned them. There was something in the region of 120 people killed in and around the church that day. The survivors fled, some as far as Jumbo, who told us about this. Well, I've seen Chilisa Evangelical Church since. I've seen it destroyed. I've seen it rebuilt. Chilisa Evangelical Church was in an area liberated by the Unity of Freedom Fighters, and they rebuilt the church. And there were more people in the church and outside it on the day of its rededication than there were even when it had been attacked. And that church is again being used for the worship of Christ today. I think of the church in Arad, Golgotha Baptist Church. The communists took it over and turned to a bottling factory in the 1940s after Russians invaded. 1989, as the Berlin Wall came down, as the Iron Curtain collapsed, and as Ceausescu was overthrown and shot dead by his own army on Christmas Day, 1989, they handed this church, or should say, the church took the bottling factory back. And I happened to be there as they were doing this. I was on a mission to Romania, and they asked me to preach at the service. And here, you could still see it's still in quite a bad state. It had just been seized from the government and was again about to be rebuilt and restored as a Christian church. We had a worship service there, and today it's a beautiful church, magnificently rebuilt. I think of Cotterby, Episcopal Church of Sudan, destroyed by helicopter gunships in 1996, rebuilt, restored, and we've had many services there before and after. Loy, Fraser Cathedral, burned down several times, rebuilt each time, bombed 10 times, rebuilt every time. The church of Will Not Die, the first church, the birthplace of Christianity in southern Sudan, established by Reverend Dr. General Fraser back in the 1920s. And Louis Church, Fraser Cathedral, is still being used for the worship of God. Every time they destroy it, the Christians just rebuild it again. Jesus Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There are many examples that we could give. Christ is building his church. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And so we are seeing many things that should encourage us. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you've shown towards his people, in that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Hebrews 6. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. God's word is the greatest power on earth. Light is always more powerful than darkness. Life is always more powerful than death. Truth is always more powerful than lies and deception. We aren't called to hold back the tide of humanism. We're turning the tide. They're the ones building their dikes up there to try and stop the advance and the spread of Christianity. You can see this. There are many cracks in the dike. It's the paranoid atheists and humanists who are desperately trying to plug up the cracks in their dikes against the rising tide of Bible-based evangelical Christianity, which threatens to sweep away their filth and rebellion against Almighty God. This is what it means to pray the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is what it means to fulfill the Great Commission. All authority has been given unto Christ in heaven and on earth, has been given unto Christ. Therefore go and make disciples of every nation, teaching them to obey all things that I have commanded you. God has granted us the keys of the kingdom. What we bind on earth will be bound. What we loose on earth will be loosed. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Greater is he who is in us than him who is in the world. We are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus, who loved us. We can do all things through Christ Jesus. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from us. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name will be the only name. And so, you think of encouraging cracks in the dikes. Successful films like Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ and his Hacksaw Ridge. These are cracks in the dike that Hollywood goes berserk over. The C.S. Lewis books and Narnia series, the Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed, Ray Comfort's Way of the Master films like Evolution versus God, The Atheist Delusion, spectacularly effective and successful. The Kendrick Brothers films like Flywheel, Facing the Giants, Fireproof, Courageous, War Room. Also, in our own country, Franz Cronier's films, Faith Like Potatoes, Hunzi, which I think is an even better film, Born to Win, The Raw, many of these things. You can see there are cracks in the dikes of Hollywood. And there's holes in the dikes of the news media. Desktop publishing, the World Wide Web, social media, community Christian radio stations have made possible mass communication that in the past was restricted only to media mongols and billionaires. But now you don't have to be an Oppenheimer or a Rockefeller to be able to communicate on the mass media, because now the World Wide Web, despite all the attempts at censorship, is making it possible for even small ministries and housewives to communicate to vast amounts of people through methods that were in the past reserved only to the state-controlled media. And that's changed. And we've seen Christian magazines come out. We've seen all kinds of opportunities to crack the dikes of humanism. The rise of independent Christian schools, the rise of homeschooling, Focus on the Family, Answers in Genesis, the Creation Museum, the Ark Encounter, Way of the Master. So many of these are putting major cracks in the dikes of humanism. And the truth is getting out against evolutionism, against the lies and deceptions of atheism and of communism. These are only a small foretaste of the coming spiritual tsunami. When God chooses to send revival that will fill the earth and the knowledge of the Lord like the seas are full of water now, the dikes of humanism cannot stand before the ocean of God's truth, light, life, and power. It is for us to remain steadfast, immovable, faithful, diligent, energetic for the kingdom of God. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Let us pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for your word. We want to thank you for your power, for your truth. We praise you, Lord God, for the tremendous privilege we have of being your servants and your soldiers, your sons and daughters. Help us, Lord God, to be more faithful to your word, more effective in your service, more brave and bold in the war for truth, for fulfilling the Great Commission, for winning the lost from the deceptions and the oppression of Satan. We praise you, Lord God, for the ultimate victory. We look forward to it with joy in Jesus' name. Amen.